On January 1, we take advantage of the winter holiday there to invite people to come in and study the 1888 message. The Meadow Vista Church very kindly were willing to invite us to have our conference there. And we appreciate so much the pastor here of this church and the church board who have invited us to come for this meeting as well. I do hope and I pray that many of you will start meetings like this in other places. If you can't have a conference the size of this, have a little one. Get people together. Study. And I believe the Lord will bless. Now, at that meeting there in Meadow Vista on Sabbath, January 1, I responded to an invitation to tell something that I hope and pray can be helpful to the church at large in the Lord's providence, to help clear up the tension which has existed between the General Conference and the 1888 Message Study Committee. Tension which has continued now for about 56 years. And as far as we can observe, does not yet show signs of lessening. I think if you can understand what I hope to relate to you, it may help you to realize that if you had been in the General Conference in 1950, you would also have reacted in a negative way to the appeal that Elder Donald K. Short and I made to the General Conference at that time. The appeal we made to them was written, first of all, in a letter at the General Conference session of 1950, which was held in San Francisco. Both Elder Short and I were missionaries in East Africa. He was in Kenya, and I was in Uganda. As credentialed delegates to our first General Conference session, we felt deeply impressed that it was our duty to write an appeal to the General Conference officers to do two things for the sake of the world church. Number one, to publish an anthology of the actual writings of Jones and Wagoner, whom the Lord employed in the 1888 era to bring to the Seventh-day Adventist Church what Ellen White said was, quote, a most precious message, just what the people need, etc. She further identified the message as the beginning of the loud cry of Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. And furthermore, she declared that the message was showers, I'm putting all this in quotation marks, showers from heaven of the latter rain. And we felt that since the message was the beginning of the loud cry and the beginning of the latter rain, that it surely must be most important for the world church to understand. Therefore, we wrote this appeal to the General Conference officers. The second thing we appealed for was that they let Ellen White speak and tell the world church what she thought about the 1888 message. At that time, the Ellen G. White estate was closed firmly against anyone who should want to do research in the vault as to what Ellen White had to say about 1888. I had gone into the White estate, which was then in the basement of the General Conference building in Washington, D.C. And I asked the elder in charge, it was not Elder Arthur White, he was on a safari in South America, but Elder Robinson was in charge. I said, I've been in the seminary, I was a student there, and I'd heard some conflicting things about 1888. Could I please find out what Ellen White had to say about it? He said, no, that's a very sensitive area. We don't usually let people in to read about that because it might be misused. Well, I didn't take no for an answer. I just stood there for a while, and he asked me, well, who are you? And I said, well, I'm the president of the Uganda Mission. Oh. And I said, I know your son, Virgil Robinson. We're members together on the Union Committee out in East Africa. Oh. Well, why do you want to know? Well, I've heard these things that are self-contradictory. I'd like to know what Ellen White said. Oh, all right. And he brought me a file containing Ellen White's diary, entries, and various letters and manuscripts that had never been published. I said, can I copy? He said, yes, if you do not publish. He said, I have no intent to publish. And so I brought my portable typewriter in to the office there, and I typed until 5 p.m. when the office closed. I said, may I take this home overnight, bring it back tomorrow? I said, no, but you can leave it here, and you can come back tomorrow, and you can type. So I went back next morning, and he did not give me back the file. And I realized that there is something about 1888 that is a problem. And as I left that December morning in 1949, I offered a little prayer. I said, Lord, if you'll help me, I'll get to the bottom of this. Why is 1888 such a hush-hush topic? Well, those things that I copied later were published in the four volumes of the 1888 Ellen White materials. Of course, not the whole amount. But a number of what was released in 1987, when that was published, I had seen and copied at that time in 1949. So that was the background of Elder Short and I together asking the General Conference, please publish an anthology of Jones and Wagoner, and let Ellen White tell what she saw and visioned about this message. The brethren declined for a number of reasons, but I think I must tell my little story. The fact that recently Elder Donald Short, my colleague, has gone to his rest has made me think seriously. Life is uncertain. I might go anytime. Perhaps I should tell things that I have observed. The reason why the General Conference were so adamant in their rejection of our appeal was that Ellen White's grandson was living at that time. And he was the secretary of the Ellen G. White estate. With his magic name, White, as Ellen White's grandson, he was very highly respected by the General Conference because he, more than any other living human being, knew what Ellen White had written in her multitudinous letters and manuscripts, her 25 million words that she wrote. Nobody else had the knowledge that Elder Arthur White had of what is in the vault. And Elder Arthur White had told the General Conference brethren repeatedly that the 1888 message was accepted by the leadership of this church. There was a little temporary opposition which soon died away. And the result of the 1888 history was that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has accepted and possesses the 1888 message. And because the General Conference trusted Elder Arthur White as the grandson of Ellen White, they could not bring themselves to be influenced by anything that these two young missionaries from East Africa had brought to their attention. How could they turn from what Elder Arthur White said to believe what these two missionaries from Africa had to say? Now, I don't think Elder Arthur White later knew that I had had that privilege. He may have, I don't know. But the opposition was very, very firm. The thesis of the General Conference was that the 1888 message was indeed a great blessing to the church, but it was accepted by the leadership of the church, and our evangelists and our pastors worldwide are proclaiming the 1888 message. We have the message. I understood that as a modern fulfillment of what Jesus said about the angel of the church of Laodiceans, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Elder Short and I saw firsthand the situation of our church in East Africa. The people did not understand the third angel's message. There were huge baptisms, that is true. But in honest truth, when we came to learn the languages of Swahili and Luganda, and we could talk with the people and converse with them and understand their problems and where their faith was, we saw quite clearly that those huge baptisms were resulting in Seventh-day Baptists and not Seventh-day Adventists. Those people had almost no understanding whatever of the sanctuary message. And that's why we felt, even here in America, our people desperately needed to understand what is that unique message that the Lord went to the trouble of sending to us. Now, Elder White opposed us for years. We finally came back on furlough 7 years later. I think it was 1958. And again, we were delegates to the General Conference session in Cleveland, Ohio. If I remember right, that's where it was. And the General Conference had prepared a document to rebut our manuscript, 1888 Reexamined, which we wrote. I'll back up a bit to 1950 again. When we wrote this appeal to the General Conference officers, they immediately concluded that Brother Short and I were disloyal fanatics, and that we ought not to be allowed to go back to the mission field of East Africa. And so they immediately canceled our bookings to sail back to East Africa. And they said, we're too busy here in the General Conference session in San Francisco to examine your letter, but we will see you in September, September 16, in the offices of the General Conference Administration in Washington. So we knew we were in trouble. The brethren seriously misunderstood us. And so it was in self-defense that Elder Short and I spent the next 6 weeks after the General Conference session in writing the manuscript 1888 Reexamined. So we presented that to the brethren when we met them on September 16 in the General Conference building. When they read the manuscript, they became convinced that we are loyal Seventh-day Adventists. And they agreed to permit us to return to East Africa. But they did not accept what the manuscript had to say about 1888. So, 7 years later, we are back on furlough. And Elder Short and I were visiting in Elder Arthur White's office. His desk was bare except for one copy of our manuscript, 1888 re-examined. And he was thumbing through it like this. And he said, "Brethren, I can never accept what's in this manuscript. You, brethren, were not present at the Minneapolis conference in 1888. But my father was present. My father, Elder W.C. White, told me that that message was accepted. You, brethren, say the message was in a great degree rejected. My father taught me it was accepted." Elder Short was a very wise man, and he said nothing. And there was a rather painful silence there. And I finally spoke up, and I said, "Elder White, we respect the memory of your father, Elder Willie White, very much. We have heard him speak, and we have. But if we have to take our choice between what your father said about 1888 and what your grandmother said, we must accept what your grandmother said." And to this day, I don't know what else I could have said, really. Years later, I had been invited to have a week of prayer at the Pacific Press. Elder Don Mansell had been one of the secretaries of the Ellen G. White estate and had worked very closely with Elder Arthur White. He was now a book editor at Pacific Press. I was visiting with him in his office one day, and he said, "I want to ask you a question. Did you tell Elder Arthur White that his father was a liar?" And I was shocked. I had not known that Elder Arthur White was reporting our conversation that way. I definitely did not say that to Elder Arthur White. And I told him what had happened, how the conversation went. And he smiled and he said, "I understand." Elder Don Mansell had worked closely with Elder Arthur White. On one occasion, Elder Robert Olson, who succeeded Elder Arthur White in that position, invited me while I was a pastor still in Chula Vista in San Diego area to write the Spirit of Prophecy promotion sermon for that particular year, and I was happy to do that because he had read something I'd written for the Africans to help to strengthen their confidence in Ellen White. But then he had to call me up later on the telephone and he said, "I'm sorry, I'm embarrassed to do this, but I must withdraw the invitation I gave you, because when I let it be known here in the office that I'd invited you to do that," he says, and these are his words, "I ran into a buzzsaw and a tornado and a hornet's nest all in one," he said. And so I never got to write that piece to encourage people to have confidence in Ellen White, unfortunately. That year would have been sometime 1985, maybe, something like that. I can't remember for sure. the year. But I said to you, if you had been a member of the General Conference Administration in 1950, you personally, I'm pretty sure you would have taken the same negative attitude that they took. And this has been the situation for all these many years. Doors have been closed against the proclamation of the essential elements of the 1888 message, and you must sympathize with the General Conference. They didn't know what else to do. Probably you would not have known either what else to do. Now, all this began long ago. I was reared in a Lutheran home. Then we moved to a town where there was no Lutheran church, and we attended the Methodist church and then the Presbyterian church. And it became my lot, thank God, to discover the Sabbath truth in the Presbyterian Sunday school. Because the Sunday school teacher asked us to memorize the Ten Commandments. I did so. And when I memorized them out of the Bible. And the Bible has a preamble, remember? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and so on. And I got down to the fourth commandment, and I was memorizing that, and I glanced at the calendar. And I was shocked to read that the seventh day is the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And so I asked the teacher next Sunday, how come? He said, Robert, I don't know, but it must be all right. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. Dr. Kelmo goes to church on Sunday, our pastor, etc. And that satisfied me. Until somebody told me that it was the Roman Catholic Church who changed the Sabbath into Sunday. And that did it for me, because I had some Lutheran background, see? I knew something about the story of Martin Luther. And I made my decision. Then we must keep the Sabbath. And that led me straight into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, I was the only Adventist boy in my high school for 4 years. I had constant problems over the Sabbath. I played the violin fairly well for a kid, which meant I was in the orchestra, and every time they wanted to have a Friday night concert, I had to say, sorry, I can't go. All the ball games were on Friday night. I'm not righteous any more than anybody else, but I just praise the Lord that he gave me the grace to take a firm stand for the Sabbath. And it was a bit embarrassing for me to dress up in my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on Saturday morning and walk through the whole length of town. We lived in the eastern part, Little Adventist Church was in the western part, with my Bible. And my fellow high school students, what's wrong with Robert? You know, is he fanatic, crazy or something? So I had to learn to stand all alone. In my senior year, I was invited by the faculty to represent our high school in the Florida State Academic Contest for English and English Literature. And of course, I studied for weeks to get ready. And the schedule came, English, Saturday morning. My principal was a Baptist, a gentleman, and he said, Robert, you'll have to go. You can't let us down. I said, Mr. Rutledge, I have to keep the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. Well, we would do that on Sunday. I said, well, Sabbath keeping is different than Sunday keeping. I had quite a battle with him there. So he finally relented and made some phone calls or something, and he got the exam for Central Florida changed to Wednesday so I could write it. And I got first place in Central Florida, which meant I got to go to Gainesville for the finals some weeks later, more study, and here comes the schedule, English schedule for Saturday morning. And the battle all over again, and he got quite ornery, quite annoyed with me. He said, "Robert, you ought to read the book of Galatians. That will straighten you out." And so I read the book of Galatians, and it confused me. It seemed as though Paul was saying the very thing that Mr. Rutledge is saying. If you keep the Ten Commandments, you're under the law. And that's not good. But I knew the Sabbath had to be right. Well, anyway, they had changed to Friday afternoon so I could write, and I got first place in the state of Florida, which gave me two scholarships to universities. Stetson University, University of Florida. All expenses paid in college. Now, I had a godfather, I call him that. Elder Oliver Montgomery was the vice president of the General Conference. And his wife's parents lived there in this little town of St. Cloud. They were part of the little church there. And he and his wife would sometimes come down once or twice a year to visit them in Florida. And that's how he got to know me, just a kid, see. And he took an interest in me, and every Christmas he would give me a mission story book to try to spark my interest in giving my life to the Lord's work, bless him. When I graduated with these two scholarships, he got hold of me at camp meeting, Forest Lake Academy, and without letting me go home to tell my parents goodbye. Mind you, here I'm there for a weekend with no proper clothes. He bundles me off to Collegedale. And he got a ride for me in a young couple who had a Ford coupe. And we drove all night to Collegedale. And so he said, "I'll meet you there. I'm going up there in a few days. And I'll talk to the president, President Kluster, to get you admitted and get a job for you." And he did. So he took me under his wing, as it were, and got me away from these two scholarships to Southern Junior College. Then in 1935, Elder A.G. Daniels, the General Conference President, was dying of cancer. And there was a board meeting being held at the college, and Elder Montgomery was attending as a delegate from the General Conference. The board meeting was over, and he had a couple hours to wait for the train to pick him up at the station at Collegedale. And he called me down from the boys' dorm to the girls' dorm to the guest room where he was to talk with me. And he told me, "Robert, I'm getting old, and my health is not good. And at this moment, Elder A.G. Daniels, ex-JC president, is apparently on his deathbed unless the Lord heals him." And he said, "Robert, I want to lay a charge on you to do what Elder Daniels and I cannot do. I'm laying a charge on you to give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus in service, and to finish God's work." So, in a sense, I have had a charge laid upon me like Elder Froom had upon him. His charge was directly from Elder Daniels. Mine came secondhand through the General Conference Vice President. Well, I never had Galatians straightened out. I went to church every Sabbath, I think I can honestly say, and I'm a sinner like everybody else, but somehow, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think I have ever missed going to Sabbath school. Maybe I have missed something in not rebelling, as most Adventist kids have rebelled. Many rebel, and they go to the world, and then they get disillusioned and they come back to the church and get rebaptized. Well, maybe I would be a better pastor if I'd gone through that. I don't know. But I never rebelled. I don't think I've ever been late to Sabbath school. That's no credit to me. I'm just thankful for the Lord's grace, that's all. And I went to church every week. I went to camp meeting every year. Nobody ever explained Galatians to me. So I ended up in senior college at Washington Missionary College there in Tacoma Park. I had wanted to go to Union College to be under Elder Andreas, and that's where Elder Montgomery wanted me to go. But I had no money, and they had no job for me at Union College, so I had to end up at Washington Missionary College carrying trays in the hospital sanitarium to the patients to work my way through college. One of 24 jobs I worked at going through college, when I could have gone all expenses paid with my choice of two universities. I wanted to be a missionary somehow. Evangelist in the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not understand the two covenants. And this shocked us. This particular evangelist held his meetings in the biggest theaters with a spotlight on him. He wore a white suit and he baptized people by the hundreds. And all of us preacher boys were dreaming, someday we can be like Elder Blank. And we can wear a white suit and have a spotlight on us, and we can baptize a lot of people. It's going to be wonderful. And to hear that this man did not understand the two covenants floored us, especially me. And we asked him, or maybe it was I who asked him, I don't know, who does understand the two covenants? And he looked up at the ceiling and he thought a little bit and said, well, to tell the truth, I don't know who does. And that shocked us all the more. And I remember asking him, well, Elder Simmons, where can we learn about the two covenants? And his answer was, the best he'd ever read was in a book by Wagoner, E.J. Wagoner, called The Glad Tidings. So I highballed it up to the library to get the book, and of course the book was not there. In fact, at that time, even the General Conference Library did not have a single copy of that book by Wagoner, The Glad Tidings. So I told him next day, the book's not there. Well, I'll put my copy on reserve for you. You can read it there, but you can't check it out, you see, normally. And I read chapters 3 and 4. I couldn't put the book down. Sometimes young people tell me they find a book as boring. I found it intensely interesting. And I was John Wesley in that chapel in Aldersgate Street in London when he heard somebody reading Luther on Romans, and he said, I did feel my heart strangely warm. That was me. I had never before, in the 9 years of my being a Seventh-day Adventist, I had never seen the gospel so beautiful, so simple, and so clear before. And what clicked the message was the two covenants. That just gripped my heart, that the Lord has made this promise to us. He's not asking us to make promises in return. He's asking us to believe His promises. That just warmed my heart. And I had to ask special permission from the librarian. The library was upstairs, up a flight of stairs there. I said, can I bring my typewriter up and copy this book? And she said, well, you might disturb the other students with your typing. And I said, well, I'll go off way off in the corner somewhere. All right. I brought my old $5 Remington, the upright, you know, the clang, 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 you know. And I typed away like mad, trying to copy chapters 3 and 4 of that book. What year was that? 1939. And when I was called to go back, go to Africa as a missionary, not to go back, but to go for the first time, Grace and I went in 1945. I took those pages with me. to Africa. And I ran into real problems in Africa. Uganda has been known as the AIDS capital of the world. And I had a steady stream of problems to deal with the teachers whom we employed to teach in our mission school and church members with fornication and adultery. That's why Uganda became known as the AIDS capital of the world. What could I do? And then the thought occurred to me, that book, The Glad Tidings, said something about Christ being tempted in all points, like as we are, that he took our fallen, sinful nature, and he knows how we're tempted. And because of that, he can succor us. So I got the pages out and reread them. And I got this idea. If I could learn to preach what happened on the cross and who Jesus is to these Africans, the Lord could bless. Amen. And I began preaching to the Africans, Sabbath after Sabbath. I discovered the idea of agape, which I had never heard of before, and the nearness of the Savior, and the promise of the two covenants. I began to give those people what little I had understood about this message. And for the first time, I saw tears rolling down the cheeks of Africans. Their hearts were moved. They said, "Give us more. Tell us more." And it was that experience that I took with me to the General Conference session in San Francisco. When I got to the theological seminary, to my surprise, I enrolled in a class on Righteous by Faith. That's the class I went to, put it that way. And at first I thought, this instructor is the most wonderful preacher I've ever heard in my life. This man is going to lead us into the promised land. That was my first impression. Shall I tell you who it was? George Vanden. It was he who first told me about the 1893 General Conference Bulletin, George. I'd never read it before. But after about 10 days or so, I began to have some problems. There were illustrations the teacher was using that didn't stack up. One of them was about the lady who went to the World's Fair in Chicago in 1939. She put her quarter in the slot, and she stood there at the gate waiting, and nothing happened. And somebody yelled at her, "Lady, push!" And she pushed, she walked on in to the World's Fair. And the point of this illustration was, we Seventh-day Adventists are perfectly willing to pay the price. We're not pushing as hard as we should. I thought, that is exactly backwards from the truth. And there were other illustrations that bothered me. Well, later, I found, by the way, when I went directly to the president of the seminary, I ran into trouble. Because by the time I went to him, there were many of these illustrations. It was very obvious that the righteousness by faith that we were being taught in the seminary was that of the popular Sunday-keeping evangelical churches, it was not what the Lord sent to us in 1888.
What year was that?
That was 1949, December. And the seminary president ushered me out of the seminary. I think I have the distinction of being the only ordained minister who was ever expelled from our seminary. Really. It hurt Grace terribly. Broke her heart. Almost. But in February of 1950, in the Ministry Magazine, I'll try to make this as short as I can here. Elder Vandeman published a little article in a book review in Ministry Magazine about E. Stanley Jones's latest book, The Methodist Missionary to India, entitled The Way to Power and Poise. He said every Adventist minister should get that book and read it. We can't go along with Dr. Jones over the ecumenical movement, but we can certainly accept what he says about righteous by faith. He understands the gospel. So I bought the book and I read it. It's a devotional book with little prayers at the bottom of every page. And one of his prayers reads like this: O God, I shall love myself in thee today, for love of self is love of God. What does Christianity do with this? Another little prayer, or another one of the readings. What does Christianity do with this primary urge of self? Crucify it? No. The self is to be affirmed and is worthy of love. And then he visits the grave where his mother lies buried, and he communes with his mother at her graveside through the Holy Spirit. That's the book that George Vandeman recommended every Adventist minister to read to learn how to preach righteous by faith. And then I discovered all those little illustrations have been taken from E. Stanley Jones. Well, I was worried, what should be done? And I thought, this is going out to Adventist ministers all over the world. So I wrote to George, and we had quite a correspondence back and forth for several weeks. He said, Bob, don't write anymore. I am convinced E. Stanley Jones correctly understands righteous by faith. So I thought, well, let me write to Roy Allen Anderson, the head of the Minister Association. He wrote me back a little letter. Dear Brother Wieland, I know you're a genuine Christian. I know George is. God bless you both. Sincerely yours. So then I wrote to the General Conference president, who was Elder McElhaney. And he wrote me back a very kind, courteous letter, and he thanked me for my concern. But that's all that happened. Then, guess what happened? Here I've been booted out of the seminary in disgrace. Grace is almost brokenhearted. My friends can't imagine what's wrong with me. Something must be terribly wrong with Bob. What's happened? Then I read in the review a little article by W.A. Spicer. Anybody remember him? A few of you do. He was the granddaddy of all Adventist ministers, had been General Conference president, so on. And this little article was warning against Eastern mysticism infiltrating the Adventist church. And one of their key words is the word poise. I'm pretty dumb, but in my poor little cranium, I began to put 2 + 2 together. He must be referring to this book. So I wrote him a letter. Dear Elder Spicer, could you by any means have had reference to E. Stanley Jones's new book? And I told him about my experience. He wrote me back a handwritten letter. Dear Brother Wieland, thank God you saw the evil in that book. I regard E. Stanley Jones as doing the worst work of any modern religious agent. If others would protest as you have done, it might do some good. Sincerely yours, W.A. Spicer. Can you imagine how I felt? I had been booted down to the bottom, and here the granddaddy of all Adventist ministers writes me a letter of commendation. I wrote him back and said, Elder Spicer, I'm nobody. I can't do a thing. Why don't you protest? And he wrote me back. He said, I will. I'll speak out. But if I write now, nobody will read it because the GC session's coming up. But after the session, I will. And he did. He wrote an article. Well, it's 2 minutes to six, and I've got to stop.
No.
Yes, I've got to stop.
No.
Yes, we've got to stop.
No.
Let me encourage you, dear people, please get on your knees and say, Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive me for my mental laziness, and study. Study for yourself. Don't take my word for anything, or for the Penno or Dr. Fred or anybody. Study for yourself. Learn what this message is and ask God to give you the grace to stand up for Jesus.
Amen.
We have to close, so we pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for a message that we know will lighten the earth with glory. Do hold us by the hand. Don't let us fall. Some of us here have gray hair, the most dangerous time of life. And we pray the prayer of David in Psalm 71. O God, when I'm old and gray-haired, forsake me not until I've shown thy strength unto this generation. Teach us to use every day that we have in such a way that when we do meet the Lord Jesus face to face, we won't be ashamed. To this end, I pray, Lord, help these people to exercise their minds to dig in the Word of God for truth, that they may be able to help somebody else. In Jesus' name, amen.